All right. Genesis 40. Joseph has been sold into slavery. He's in Egypt. At this juncture, he's been cast into prison, framed by the old bat. And that's where we pick up. Chapter 40, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard unto the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them. He served them, and they continued a season in ward. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream, in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in prison. And as you know, starting down in verse 9, the butler comes forth to Joseph and tells Joseph his dream. Joseph is able to interpret that dream. And he tells the butler, you know, don't worry about it, because you're going to be getting out of prison soon and being returned to your job. So that's a good thing. Well, the chief baker down in verse 10 hears that, and he tells him, Joseph, his dream. And Joseph said, oh, I'm sorry. This means that you're going to hang. Sorry. And so by the time you get to the end of that, I just wanted you then to see verse 20. It came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup unto Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now we can pause there and have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you this morning for a chance to stand up for a little while with the Word of God in hand. We have snow and all that kind of stuff. Father, I pray that your will be done here and that you'd just speak to us. And we pray that we might have hearts as Samuel, that and we speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And we pray that you might let us hear this morning from you. May we be comforted, be ministered to in some things that, Father, I know that sometimes folks think about and talk about. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'd finished my Bible here in just a week or so ago, and so started over. And coming through Genesis 40, I had some thoughts occur to me just reading about the butler and the baker. And there's no candlestick maker, by the way. Just reading through there, there are just some things that I'd never really pondered much and had just caught my attention. A lot remains obscure, of course, about the butler and the baker. We don't know what their offenses were. They somehow both offended Pharaoh. The butler's sins we don't know about. We're never told. The baker, the sins we don't know about. We're never told. I don't know if he put the wrong color sprinkles on the king's donuts or not, but it wasn't good because he wound up dead. But we don't know their names. There's just a lot we don't know. And yet, you know, what I was thinking about with this is that kind of dismissed by the Lord in a way from there, and maybe some would like to know more. Undoubtedly, they had parentage. They had parents, mother, father, grandmother, grandfather. Probably, you know, if their grown men had wives, maybe they never had a chance to have children, or at least maybe the baker didn't, because he got his head lifted up and got executed. But these men kind of brought into the story and then just kind of dismissed offhand. One guy dies, one guy goes back to serving Pharaoh. Just, you know, each of them had a life story. Each of them had dreams. Each of them had hopes, right? Each of them had friends. They could have very well have had a progeny. Their children had children who had children, etc. We're not told anything about them. We're not told where they went in eternity. We are aware they are in eternity, like all lost people are. Whether they're in heaven or hell, we have no idea. And the Lord just chose to show us and tell us very, very little. Now, at the same time, By this point, you know, you're learning all kinds of things, all kinds of details about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes. And as it, you continue on down the way, it's very obvious that the Lord, you know, builds so much of the Bible just around Israel. And that's consistent with what he did, because Israel is his people, his Old Testament people. And so everything centers there. It's just over that very small stretch of land, which is so, you know, so controversial even to this hour. I mean, it's just hardly a blip on the map when you look at it. And everything just comes through Israel. Lord's focus is on Abraham, the 12 tribes, Joseph, Judah, circumstances, history, the Babylonian captivity, the wars, et cetera, restoration, all those things. And yet in many details, for people like the butler and the baker in a story, they just provide a backdrop. You know, they're like a lamp back in the corner. They're just like a backdrop of a story. And they could almost be viewed, I was thinking, they could almost be viewed as just pawns. That the Lord just brings them in for a moment, casts them aside, and he doesn't say much about them. He doesn't give you any kind of idea of concern. This could be perceived by the Lord as indifferent. Could be perceived by the Lord as kind of callous. Because, I mean, don't you care that the baker died? Don't you care that the butler then got restored and went on his way? Couldn't you tell us a little bit about them? Don't you care for their souls? And I just point out to you this, that you know, the Lord is almost dismissive. And there are so many places in the Bible where there are so many characters, and the Lord's not going to give you a lot of details about them, because they provided a backdrop for a greater story, Israel, or whatever. But you say, well, why is this important? Why are you preaching about this? Well, because if these guys are obscure, you don't even know their names. You don't know what happened to them after the butler was restored. And you don't know where the baker went in eternity, right? You're kind of obscure. You're one in 5.5 million Minnesotans. Just one face. And 5.5 million. I mean, and our state's a lightly populated state. And if you put you in a room with 5.5 million people, your mother would have to look real close to find Waldo. Right? And think about that then. I mean, as obscure as that is, think about the fact that you're one of 340 million Americans. If that's not stretching it enough, how about 1 in 8 billion faces on the face of this earth? So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, you are effectively faceless in this mass of humanity. And I think about it because, again, the butler and baker are just introduced as kind of players in a part and kind of as pawns, and the Lord didn't express any great care for them or anything like that. And it's easy just to kind of view them as throwaways. Lord seems kind of dismissive about it, kind of seems callous about it. I mean, I wouldn't want to be one of them, you know, where I'm just kind of dismissed, and if I'm the baker, I get killed and I guess go off to hell. And if I'm the butler, well, I get my job back, but die a few years later. You know what I'm saying? And the Lord doesn't even mention anything about him. And that just reminds me to say that's, you know, I'm not trying to be cruel. I'm trying to get you to recognize that you're not that special. And the fact is, in a world of 8 billion people, all of your problems and sorrows, cares and hopes and dreams and woes and laughter, tears and joy, thoughts and talents and feelings, all are just, you know, they're duplicated, triplicated, and, you know, there are, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of people having the very same problems you're having today. Whatever you were crying about this morning, there's hundreds of thousands of people at least in this world today that have the very same problems. So why should God care about you? How are you different? How are you different than somebody in China or Mongolia or South America? You know? My point is, I just struck me the obscurity of these two guys, and God introduces them, they play a little role, and then they're just kind of dismissed, and one dies, and one is restored back, and gets his job back, and their wives aren't mentioned, their mothers and fathers aren't mentioned, their kids aren't mentioned, nothing's mentioned, they're just kind of dismissed. And it made me stop to think, well, so are we all just pawns in God's grander scheme, you know? There are a lot of people that feel that way. A lot of people that don't believe in God, they think we're all just evolved organisms, all by chance. And I don't know about you, but look, I said something the other night about, you know, suicide's no mystery, and I think somebody took it that I had been thinking about it. That's not it. I'm saying suicide's no mystery. If you're cast into this sea of humanity, 8 billion people, and so many of them are, you know, have the same problems you do, or worse, you know, how are you special? What makes you different? Why would you think God cares about you? And so I was thinking about that, and, you know, just how routinely common and indistinguishable our persons, our lives, our circumstances are from conceivably millions of people at the same time with our problems, all crying to their gods, and why should God hear our voices? You know what I'm saying? It's a pretty despairing thought, is my thought. You know, if you're cast out into, you know, this world with, you know, subject to circumstance and happenstance, you have no Bible, you have no insight, you have no light. I'm glad to say right now at the start of the sermon, I'm glad that's not me. Because, again, what got me on this train of thought was, here's the Lord and the butler, baker come in, play their little roles, and then they're just kind of dismissed. And it's like, so what? And God never mentioned them again. And so it's a temptation, looking at it that way, to think God is just callous, kind of indifferent about stuff. And I want to preach to you for a while on something called the illusion of obscurity. These guys are pretty obscure guys in the Bible. Played a one-chapter role. They're not even the stars of the chapter. They're strictly in a supportive role for Joseph and all those things. And I'd like to just bring some light to that if I could, because there are times that you will feel like, you know, a little despair. Because after all, how are you different than the other 340 million Americans? 8 billion people on the face of this earth. Why do your problems and cares, why does your life garner any attention from God at all? You know? The illusion of the obscured. Let me point out something to you. First of all, let me point out to you the Lord's purpose. And what I mean by that is, whatever else can be said, these guys were very obscure. We don't know where they came from. We don't know where they went. We know one died. We know one lived. We know, you know, that guy probably had kids and a wife and all that, and had progeny and all that kind of stuff. But as far as knowing names, as far as knowing where they wound up, as far as knowing anything else about them, what they liked, what they disliked, what they were heartbroken about, we don't know anything like that. And, you know, it's just a backdrop for the greater story, for Joseph's story. And I don't mind that being the case. It's just that I was thinking about these guys and just how they were just kind of dismissed, you know, indifferently. And it made me think about our lives. What you can't miss here is the fact that God had a plan, is that God had a purpose, and that He's trying to save Israel. And so He sends Joseph into slavery so that he would be in position to save Israel. And these guys just played this minor part. But out of the chaos and turmoil that God brought order, God brought purpose. And again, you look at this mass of humanity down here in the United States, even is far less populous than most places in this world, many places in this world anyway, and yet we're just this mass of humanity. What makes you or me different in God's sight from anybody else? You know? And the answer to that is that God has a purpose for your life. And by that I mean, here you find that he has purpose for Joseph. And he brought these two men, the butler and the baker, in, and those two guys, they played a role, and then they kind of went off into oblivion, kind of disappeared off the stage, and the Lord didn't tell us anything more about them. But I know God has a purpose. I know God has a plan. Let me put it out to you this way. First of all, consider the rest of the Bible. Consider God's attention to the details. Okay? It's easy to lose sight of that because men go through their lives, and without the Bible, as we said already this morning, you don't know what God's paying attention to or not. I mean, if you're just living life, you never see God. You never see God. You never see God's actual hand. Some of the things that God does, you would never, without a Bible, know that he was doing them. So it's easy to lose sight of that. There's much of life, it just seems so random. A lot of your problems and cares and woes, they come upon you and they just seem to have come randomly. And yet, if we believe what the book says, nothing is totally random, right? Think about God's attention to detail. Think about the rest of the revelation from God. And the moment that you begin to feel totally just obscure and that you're just another hunk of meat that doesn't matter more than any other hunk of meat, just remember that for all 8 billion souls on this earth, God has a purpose for their lives if they would just get in the will of God. Here's how I know that. I know it by the Bible. Tell me, what is the most boring parts? What are the most boring parts of the Bible? The genealogies. And you go in a part of Genesis, and that's not too bad because that's pretty short. But man, you get to 1 Chronicles, oh my goodness. Then you get to Nehemiah and Ezra. And you know, it's just, it's boring. It's so boring. Those places, you know, where God proves that he knows everybody's parentage, everybody's genealogies, what their names are, and their progeny. Right? And think about that, you know, yeah, it's boring to death, you know, put you to sleep. Yet, right before your very eyes, God is proving that nothing gets past him. I'm talking about God's attention to detail. What do you think the least liked parts of the Bible are? The parts about judgment. Exactly. Did I cue you in on it? Did you see my notes? Okay, thank you. Okay, good. Yeah. But yeah, it's judgment. You know, the place where he says that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give accounts there in the day of judgment. Like Brother Friesen said. Those places where he tells you the corruption that arises out of a man's heart before he does anything. Those parts that show you that God knows everything that you do. The Bible says in one place that the secrets of the heart will in the day of judgment be made manifest. There will be nothing hid, because it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. You get to go before God. All that shows you is that God has attention to detail. He hasn't forgotten you. He's going to judge you. Right? Think about the fact that, you know, what do you think the least understood, the least known parts of the Bible were? And I know that there might come with various answers, but you know, I've always marveled that folks could dismiss the Bible and then just dismiss all the prophecies that have come to pass. Because if there's one thing to me that proves the book is something extraordinary, it's fulfilled prophecy. I'll do this real brief. I don't have a lot of time to do it, but you know, Jesus Christ fulfilled something like 300 prophecies already prophesied about him when he came to this earth and lived and died for our sins and so on, and rose from the dead. One statistician, a probability statistics guy named Stoner, took 48 prophecies of Jesus Christ, just 48 random prophecies from the Old Testament, and developed the probability of, figured the probability of what it would be like for just eight of those prophecies, just eight of the 300, to come to pass in one man's life in the New Testament. And the number that he came up with was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. One chance in 10 to the 17th power, whatever that number is. Now, whatever that number is, he said that that's a number, if you took silver dollars and covered the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep, marked one silver dollar with a red mark, and then parachuted in, you would have one chance in 10 to the 17th power to reach down and pick up the right silver dollar. Just eight prophecies. If you extend it to 16 prophecies, things keep falling off, that number explodes to one chance in 10 to the 45th power. That's no longer Texas covered in silver dollars. That's silver dollars that fill a globe that would extend from Earth out past the sun. And if you take all 48 prophecies, you wind up with a number that is one chance in 10 to the 157th power. One in 10 with 157 zeros after it. They tell us that there are not that many electrons in the universe. And yet that's only 48 prophecies that came to pass of the 300. Now, folks, what I'm saying with that is that you may feel a little wash once in a while, a little bit adrift, and you wonder if God really cares, because the only way you're going to know He cares is if you're in the book and read the words that show you that He cares. But you can't miss the fact that the fact of God's attention to detail in the book, so much so that those chances of things coming to pass as He said they would come to pass took place. The other thing about the Lord's purpose, think about His mastery of the circumstances. Here's Joseph's story. It's just chaos. It's turmoil. He's sold into slavery, hated by his brethren. There's this conspiracy against him. He winds up in prison. It's a display of human corruption, of slaving and, you know, just hatred, lust. The weather gets involved, the famine gets involved, all those things. And yet, while all that turmoil, the Lord happens to plan it where just at the time that Joseph sold into slavery and winds up in prison after baby cakes frames him, that it just so happens that the butler and the baker are there in prison with him, and they each happen to have dreams that trouble them. So he brings them together, and Joseph is able to interpret their dreams. You know, those are just circumstances in life. And yet, when you study the Bible, that's what you find all over the place: God's mastery of circumstances. Let's go find a bride for Isaac. I don't know, where are we going to go get one? We'll just go back to my home country and go to a well of water and see what you can do. And he shows up at a well of water and he says, "Oh God, I don't know what I'm doing. I got these 10 camels and I can't stray from them. Somebody will steal them. You know these Arabs. Anyway, yeah, I stand here by these camels and I don't know where I'm going to find a bride for Isaac, much less from my master's house. So, Lord, send somebody along, and when I say this to her, she says this back, and so on. And the Bible says before the prayer was out of his mouth, she shows up and answers exactly as he said that she would answer. Now, ladies and gentlemen, how do you time that? Circumstances. God's mastery of circumstances. Here is a plan God put together. Creates the heavens and the earth. And of course, along the way, he created the devil. Only the devil fell and messed everything up. I mean, it's now got to destroy the whole show. But God still had a plan. Still had an answer for it. Puts, you know, recreates the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Rests the seventh. Installs Adam and Eve in the garden. And everything's perfect and should be good from here. And then they partake of the tree. And the next plan is thrown into, you know, into disarray. But God still has a plan that comes to pass, right? You think about his mastery of circumstances. He says, my son needs a donkey to ride into Jerusalem on. So, you guys going to town at the first crossroads, and whatever donkey you see tied out by the hitching post, just take him. And if anybody asks you what do you think you're doing, just tell them the master hath need of him. Now try that with somebody's Escalade. And sure enough, they go into town, and there's a donkey and he's the colt of a mother ass, and they go and grab him, and the guy says, hey, what you doing? He says, the master has use of him. He says, okay. Mastery of circumstances. God's a master of circumstances. Ruth goes into the land, and her happenstance was to light in the field of Boaz. You know, just so happened. By the way, it just so happened that she wound up being David's great-grandmother, a Moabitess. God's a master of circumstances. And say, we've got to find a place to do the Passover, says the Lord. And he says, yep, y'all are going to town, and you'll find a guy there that's walking along with a water pitcher on his head. Just follow him, go in wherever he goes. I wonder how many guys with water pitchers are in Jerusalem. Falling behind any 16 of them, you know, all right? So they fall in behind a guy going where they went in, where he goes in. He says, we have need for a place for the Passover. He says, yeah, I have an upper room. It's ready. Y'all just come on. It's ready now. He's the master of circumstances. And these guys are brought into that mastery. Here is Lazarus, and he's sick. And his sisters call for the Lord. If you'll come, you can heal him. And Jesus was late. So now he's been dead 4 days, right? And then he shows up. He says, oh, now you show up. Thanks. If you'd been here earlier, you know, everything might not have gotten messed up. But the Lord had a plan. He's the master of circumstances. God's attention to detail. See, he has a purpose for your life. He wouldn't put you here without a purpose. He wouldn't leave you adrift. He wouldn't leave you at the behest of the wind and the waves and the world and the flesh and the devil. That's not like God. And you may not appreciate that the butler and the baker were dismissed from the story the way they were, and that the Lord didn't tell you any more about them. Don't know where their souls wound up or anything else, but you know that God is just. You know that God is right. You know that God is holy. And he's got a plan for your life. He has a purpose for your life. He didn't put you here just to feed your face, make some babies, and have as much fun as you can get before you die. That's not why he made you. There's a purpose for your life. He had a purpose for these guys. He folded them into a greater story. And you have to trust that God did right by them. Right? So we've looked at the Lord's purpose in this. I'm fighting the idea that the Lord is, that, you know, we're just all obscure, just, you know, genealogical productions from our mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers' loins, and that there's no real purpose, no real plan in life. That is not true. It's not true. God has a plan for your eternity, but you need to get aboard. Now, the second thing I wanted to point out was the sinner's prospects. By prospects, I mean opportunities. The sinner's prospects. The butler and the baker are nobodies to us. Nobody knows their names. You can't find their names in history. And they were dispensable to the king. Plainly, the baker was. And he would have been willing, I'm sure, to kill the butler if he had done something worth death. And so they meant nothing to him. But God gave them opportunity to come in proximity to somebody where their lives counted for something. I can't give you an account of what happened to them after. I don't know where they are in eternity. I know that God did right by them. But I also know that he gave them opportunity. He put them in proximity to Joseph, who is the greatest numerical type of Christ in the Bible. In over 150 ways, Joseph reflects a type of Jesus Christ before he came. Hated by his brethren, sold by those that hated him, all those things. That was Joseph. You realize that what happened for the butler and the baker could only happen in the sequence of time that this story took place. There was no other time it could have happened. In the middle of Israel's plight, Israel's in trouble because there's a famine coming, and they're going to starve, and somehow they have to survive because that's the seed through which the Lord's going to send Jesus Christ. And these guys just happen to be in jail. And it just so happens that God does have a purpose for their lives, and he gives them a prospect. He gives them an opportunity. The timing's right, and the specific situation that they're in is right. They're given options. The butler, admittedly, after he gets out of prison, should have remembered Joseph, should have been grateful earlier than he was. But, you know, you think about all the people that have crossed the face of this earth, they couldn't all wind up in the presence of Jesus Christ. I think about, for instance, a thief on the cross. Now, who would have thought? He never would have thought that he would have wound up being executed next to the Son of God. What are the chances? But the Lord allowed him to be in the proximity at the crossroads of eternity where the Lord Jesus Christ dies. There's another thief there too. And he didn't fare so well. But the Lord allowed both those guys to be there, and one of them chose right. You know, I think about the widow of Nain's son. What hope did the widow of Nain's son have? What were his prospects? I guess he was just going to die and lay in a grave. I don't know if he would have gone to Abraham's bosom or if he would have gone to hell. I'm not sure. But of all things, Jesus Christ comes along and intercepts the funeral party, the funeral procession, and says, stop. Lays his hand on the casket, and the kid sets up like Dracula. Only he's not. You see, Lord provides opportunities. And you're not going to get in the presence of Jesus Christ like the thief on the cross or like the widow of Nain's son. But somebody somewhere along the way came along and handed you a tract. Somewhere along the way you stumbled into a church service where somebody told you enough of the truth for you to get saved. And, you know, that guy that told you that is an ambassador for Jesus Christ and beseeches you in Christ's stead be you reconciled to God. You say the Lord provides these prospects, this opportunity. The Syrophoenician woman, she never imagined that she would wind up in the presence of Jesus Christ. And when she did ask him to heal her daughter, first he said no. In fact, he insulted her. And yet he said, "Great is thy faith. Be it unto thee as, and just like you said, I'll do it." Now, again, you're not going to wind up in his presence like that, but Felix wound up in the presence of Paul and Festus and Agrippa. And, you know, Sergius Paulus, Elymas the sorcerer tried to steal his soul, tried to interfere. And Paul cursed him. And Sergius Paulus got saved, and that's who Paul's named after. A Philippian jailer is just doing his job. And they bring in two dork street preachers. And enemies of the state. And they've been whipped half to death. And they're in there singing. And look, he's just trying to do his job. He's taking his $3.50 an hour and just trying to get by, right? And after a little while, the earthquakes and the walls start rocking around. And pretty soon the jail cells are open. And he's ready to kill himself because he says, "They're all gone and I'm as good as dead anyway." He said, "Hey, don't kill yourself. We're here." He comes in and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Those are circumstances that God puts together. Those are prospects for a sinner that God allows. All these guys had a rendezvous with the God of heaven, at least with the truth from heaven. They were all, somewhere along the way, everybody here was given an opportunity to choose Jesus Christ. You may have had more light and may have had more opportunities than somebody in Haiti, but praise the Lord, right? You did the right thing. I'm talking about the sinner's prospects. You're given options. You're given opportunities. You get to choose. Everybody gets to choose. You know, I was at saved at 10 and miserable in college. Stumbled into a Fielder Road Baptist Church, a big Southern Baptist church there in Arlington, Texas. And I was already saved, but I was miserable. Stumbled into Tom Cotton's Sunday school class. He was a Ruckmanite. And they discovered him, you know, and so 3 months later, he was out of there. But I was already ruined. And turns out on my, you know, I was an athlete in college, a shot putter. To be more precise, so I was on the track team. And there was a guy there that was a strange dude. He wasn't, I suppose, our stripe of Christian. But his name was Mike Maciel. And he sat down with me one time in my dorm room and was talking to me some things about the Lord. And I opened up to him a little bit. And this was after returning to church, just looking for answers. And my partier of a roommate came in and laughed us to scorn. Because we were sitting there pretty sober, you know, talking about the Lord. But, I mean, I was just an obscure nobody, right? I mean, I was just another face of the 8 billion people on the face of this earth, and now I have a new name written down in glory. And now I'm right with God and I've been serving God for all these years. See, it's not just the Lord's purpose. It's the sinner's prospects. And then I have one last thing to say. The sure promises. Now, I want you to think about the butler and the baker for me. They were not obscure to God. They were not dismissed. They were not just pawns. They were not just a part of the backdrop. They had souls. They had mothers and fathers, perhaps wives, perhaps children. And if you believe the Bible at all, you know that God cared for them. Right? We don't know what happened to them exactly, but they were not unknown. They were not forgotten by God. They were folded into a purpose by which God saved Joseph, who saved Israel. Now, the butler and the baker were also not given any promises. They were not given any guarantees. They had no basis, written down anyway, to think that God would bestow upon them any special favors. The men of Nineveh in Jonah's day had no promises. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that's all they heard. But they said, you know what? We don't want to die yet. No, we want to get right with God. Tell you what, let's do. Let's fast and put sackcloth on, because it might be that the God of heaven would hear and spare us. They had no promise to cling to. They had no hope to cling to, no expectation. They just took a shot in the dark, you know, duck hunting in the dark. Boom, 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 hoping they hit a duck. Turns out they did. Turns out they had the right answer. It said, and God did honor their fast, and God did honor their putting sackcloth on their cattle. But they had no promises. The Syrophoenician woman before her healing, she had no promises. She comes looking for Jesus Christ. She is a Gentile. She has not the slightest hope, really, realistic hope, of him doing anything for her, because she's a Syrophoenician. And finally, the Lord says, I have not come but to the children of the house of Israel. Go away. It's not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Guess who's the dog in this story? You are. And she says, yea, Lord, but the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And he said, oh boy, he says, woman, great is thy faith. She had no promise. She had no basis to think that God would do what he did for her. I think about the thief on the cross. Now, I don't know if he's a Jew or a Gentile, probably a Jew, but he's a bad Jew. And he has no promise that, being the criminal that he is, if he were to ask this bleeding figure beside him, who claims to be the Son of God, but, you know, who can believe what people say anymore? And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom. I don't have a cause to ask. I have no basis to think you can do a thing. You're pinned up here like a fly on display, just like I am. So I have no real reason to think that you can do anything for me. But Lord, remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom. He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He went after that thing with no promise whatsoever. And my point to you is just that that is not so with you. You go to the Old Testament, and most of the Old Testament is written to, you know, highlight and to highlight Israel as God's people. The law was written for them. As you get to the New Testament, and the Messiah is going to come and, you know, save Israel. He's going to be their king, their Messiah. He's going to set up the kingdom. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the transition parts of that, where you're going from the Old Testament to the New, trying to get the Jews to believe on their Messiah. They wound up killing him, wound up torturing him. And so it goes on in the book of Acts, which is another transitionary book where, you know, he continually tries to reach out to the Jews, but the Jews reject it and reject it and reject it and reject it. And so you get to the Pauline epistles. And so far, I mean, the parts of the Bible that were really just written for you are kind of non-existent, because you have no relation to that God. You are a stranger to the covenants of promise. You have no right to claim it. Yet the Lord calls out a Jew named Paul, who is anointed the apostle to the Gentiles. And all of a sudden, you get through Paul's epistles, and all of a sudden, you, unlike the Ninevites, unlike the butler and the baker, unlike the Syrophoenician woman, you have literally thousands of promises made to you. Thousands of verses with whosoever's in them, and he that's, and all ye's. Open invitations for you to write your name in. The promise is yours if you'll just take it. Say you have the Lord's purpose. He has a purpose for your life. And you have the sinner's prospects. I mean, we have all had circumstances that happened where we're brought in proximity to the gospel. We had a rendezvous with something that would cast us out into eternal life, into eternity, where we can rule and reign with Jesus Christ forever. You know? And you have sure promises. Something that the butler and the baker didn't have. You've written a blank check and said, you can put your name in this here if you want. And most folks say, nah. You know. But for you, it's a heritage. You know? For you, you're a son of God. For you, you're a adopted child. It's a blessing. They're all yours to claim. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It turns out that Jesus didn't just die for the Jews. Turns out the gospel's wide open. And now you've been folded into the family of God. As it turns out, there's all kinds of stuff in the Old Testament now that applies to you. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is these guys, you know, you look at it from a certain angle and they were part of a grander story. And so the Lord introduces them. Lets one be killed. Lets one be restored. They go off into eternity without another mention. Kind of like the thieves on the cross. One guy saved, another guy lost. You know, but man, the Lord didn't leave you swinging. No, we don't even know the butler's and the baker's names. But you have a new name written down in glory. Your name is found written in the book of life if you have allowed the Lord to put it there. Washed in the blood, clean, pure. You are not an obscurity. You're not like, in this way, the average dude drinking yak's milk in Mongolia. You're a child of God that's received as Savior, and a student of the book. I'm not saying you're better than him. In fact, he has the option to get the same thing you've got. You are not an obscurity. God has a purpose for your life. You should not walk past that purpose. You should not take for granted that you just have it because you've just always been a Christian. No, you haven't always been a Christian. You became one day being converted to Jesus Christ, or else you're not converted and you're not a Christian. The Bible says Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And for us, faceless, conglomerate of Gentiles, he turned one day and said, hey, you dogs, come and get it. And we're freely invited in to the family of God. Just, in fact, I consider my lot better than that of a Jew. Okay? Because he's going to be my bridegroom. He's my friend. He's their Messiah, right? He's my bridegroom. He's my friend. He's my God. He is the walking manifestation of this book. This book is his mind, and he gave it to me. I am not an indiscriminate, obscure nobody. Nobody. I wonder how many people in Minnesota even know my name. Probably 36. Some of y'all don't even know my name. But there's no fame in this world. But the Lord knows my name. I'm not an indiscriminate, obscure nobody. Because God had a purpose for my life. Amen. And because He gave me prospects. Amen. And because He's given me sure promises. The same as you. The question is, have you taken advantage of it? Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you this